Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we pray, Holy Spirit, send your Holy Spirit to move here among us. Jesus, draw us up, empower us, purify us by your blood. Transform our minds. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Grab your Bible, open it up. We're in Ephesians chapter 2. That's page 827 if you're looking in a pew Bible. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we go along. I want to just talk just a little bit about active listening and passive listening as we get started here today. And so active listening is something that happens just automatically on first dates. Been a while since you had a first date? A couple of us? All right. So first dates, I just want to encourage you, go back there. If you've had a first date, you got to stretch back a little bit. But imagine what that was like. So take yourself back there. You've been watching this person for a while. You've been interested in them. And all of a sudden, you know, I don't know where it started. Maybe you asked them out. They asked you out. You found yourself sitting across the table, drinking coffee together, something like that. And they're telling you about themselves for the first time, and you're learning all this stuff for the first time, and you're listening, you're actively listening, you're leaning in, you're smiling, you're engaging with them, you want them to know you're interested, and it's worked out okay, right? Come on now, you guys, okay? All right, active listening takes work, but it's something that we can do when love's on the line, right? Passive listening, this is different, this is easy. So you can do this every night when you go home, you watch TV, all right? So for me, when I've got time to kill, I pop the bag of salt and vinegar chips, I sit there, the hand just starts commuting all by itself, right? Down, up, down, up, down, up. There's no thinking involved in this, right? My eyes bug out, my face just kind of goes like I'm really attractive when I'm watching TV, right? Right? And sometimes the next morning, I don't even remember what it is I watched. Just know I got to go back to the gym, work the chips off. So, we're just about to dig into God's word here today. And I want to ask you, is what I'm about to receive more like I'm sitting across the table from someone incredible who loves me, who's been chasing me, who's been desiring relationship with me, someone who's interested in sharing themselves with me? Is it more like that, or is it more like I'm sitting down to something mindless I can just tune out, chill back, sit back? What's it more like as we come before Jesus' word this morning? So the challenge is this. Here's my conviction. Jesus loves you. He loves you. He wants to speak into your life today. And so I want to encourage you to let him do that. Engage actively here today. And so follow along in the text. Open it up. Look in the text. Follow along. Lean in. You can look at me and you can smile sometimes. You know, it's quite something. You get up in front of people to public speak. Culturally, we're used to consuming media. We do it like we're watching TV. So I'm looking out right now and I'm seeing a bunch of people whose hands are already trying to go, but there's no chips down there this morning, right? So just, I want to encourage you to listen actively this morning. You can engage. A lot of us are pretty white. I'm pretty white, and so we're not good at things like amen and stuff like that. But I want to encourage you to engage with the text. Because Jesus wants to speak to you this morning. He loves you. He wants to show himself to you. Allow him to do that. Engage here actively. That's the preamble. That's all free today. You don't have to tithe any extra because of that. You're off the hook. On to scripture. If you're new with us, we're in the middle of a book study through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. Today we're in Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Our text starts out with a little bit of talk about circumcision. So this is always the pastor's favorite topic, right? It's kind of like being a middle school teacher. We got a friend who comes to Lighthouse. He teaches middle school. He just finished a sex ed class, right? And so he's been talking about looking forward to this for a while. You know, I got to tell these kids about this. It's a little bit like that this morning. So this is going to be really good. Get ready. But actually, explaining circumcision isn't really Paul's point in our text. He's going to mention it. He's not going to explain it, so I'm not going to explain it. If you don't know what it is, ask your mom, ask your grandma, all right? Grandma's out there, get ready. Your kids are going to come asking you about this. All right. The question, though, that this text is getting at is actually a heavy one. It's dark, and it's going to take us into some darkness here at the beginning, but there's light at the end of the tunnel. So you ready for that this morning? To go through something a little bit heavy, a little bit dark, but some light at the end of the tunnel. The problem that the text deals with is division caused by racism. Division caused by racism, particularly in the church, among the family of God, but also in general. Now, racism is nasty. From a global perspective, Canada is one of the most inclusive countries in the world. Right? So we pride ourselves in being a place where people from all over can come and make a home for themselves and be accepted. If we look back, the people in this room, I would say 90-something percent of us have an immigrant background of some sort. So we've all come from somewhere else. We've found a home here in Canada. That's incredible. Canada's incredibly great for that kind of thing. We're proud of our tolerance, our progressive tolerance. And the consensus is that Canada's a great place for minority group. That's how we pat ourselves on the back. But as I was studying for this message, I came across a string of articles in Maclean's magazine, which sought to expose some of the darker corners of our culture. And they did this actually by comparing the First Nations people of Canada with the African Americans of the States. Now, the racial divide in the States is very open on television. We've all heard stories of, say, police brutality in the States. That's been in the media a lot. And so this predominantly white police force brings its cultural bias to work. Everybody's got a cultural bias. We're all bringing it with us all the time. So these guys, they're not bad guys. They just bring what's natural to work. And the result is that they end up using more force against the blacks than the whites. Just happens, kind of by accident. And so there was this viral video on YouTube a couple months back showing an officer. It was filmed by the wife in the car. It shows this officer coming up to the car, and he ends up shooting to death the black man who's driving while his wife sits right there, and he's got a preschool kid in the back seat. That's not okay. We're happy that this kind of stuff doesn't happen in Canada. But then the article actually started comparing statistics. And I've got these statistics here. Spence, you can throw that slide up there. It's the next one here. Maybe you've got the wrong slide. That's death to life. That's last week's sermon. Take it down. You actually can't even read the statistics. They're too small. So I'll just tell you about them here. So there's 14 different categories of statistics comparing the First Nations to the black African Americans. And so here it says, first of all, that our First Nations have higher unemployment rates than African Americans. So they're higher unemployment rates. They're lower wages, comparably, higher percentage of incarcerations when compared to the national average, a lower life expectancy, a higher school dropout rates, and actually it goes on and on and on. There's 14 statistics, and what Maclean's magazine is doing by showing this is actually showing that there's a systemic problem here in Canada, and in fact, racism is actually worse in Canada than in the States. That's what Maclean's is saying. And just the difference is we haven't had Martin Luther King Jr. To come and preach this out there from a godly perspective. We haven't had that. And so it sits in the background here in Canada, and we pat ourselves on the back. We're not racists. Now, I'm not calling you a racist this morning, but I'm going to just confess something, and that is that it's easy if you happen to be a pasty white guy. And I'm incredibly pasty white. My lineage has been white for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. We were farming in Germany back in the Middle Ages. That's what Hoffman means. It's easy as a pasty white guy to sit in a high tower and believe, fall into believing that the stereotypes about how our Aboriginal brothers and sisters are the reason for their own problems are real. It's easy to just buy into these stereotypes. And so actually there was a school teacher in Winnipeg who was recently fired after posting a comment on Facebook. The guy's name is Brad Baddock, and he wrote this: "Oh bleep, how long are Aboriginal people going to use what happened as a crutch to suck more money out of Canadians? They've contributed nothing to the development of Canada, just standing with their hands out. Get to work, tear the treaties, shut the bleep up already. Why am I on the hook for their cultural support?" Now, maybe you've never agreed with sentiment like this. But if you're as pasty white as I am, so white that when people talk about a white privilege, you don't even know what they're talking about, then chances are you have bought in to buying into stereotypes like this. Friends, a stereotype, by definition, isn't true. So it's always built on prejudice. There's always other factors involved here, but prejudice is a major one. And it doesn't mean that there's no problem. The point of Maclean's magazine, all this, is that there's a huge problem. It just means that pointing the finger at people, primarily people who aren't like us, isn't going to fix it. Now, here's the reason I bring this up today. In our text, Paul is speaking to a group of Christians who understand racism. They've been the brunt of it for a while. Now, this is going to be really hard for the majority of us to get our minds around. There's some of you, though, that get this. So you've grown up as a minority inside of a majority, and it just makes sense. I mean, it's harder for you to get the job that pays that much than it is for those of us who are white. Yeah, that's just a reality for you. You know, it's easier to struggle with dropping out of school than for people like me. I mean, that was just never a thing for me. You've grown up under that, and so you understand this from the bottom hand. And if that's you, it's going to be a lot easier for you to grapple with understanding where this text is coming from. For the rest of us, we got to struggle to work to get there because this doesn't make any sense to us. Look with me at verse 11 in our text. This is where what things were like before. So we're going to see something dark, and then we're going to see something light. Because these people had encountered racism, but then they experienced something totally different. And then there's a transition in the middle. So here's what it was like before. "Therefore, remember," Paul says, "that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised," that's a derogatory term. It's a slang. "Called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel and foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." So there's just this extreme alienation between Gentiles and Jews. And it's multifaceted. It's all over the place. So Jews have a different religion than the Gentiles do. And so they believe in one God. That's what they're used to. Christian Jews also had his son. But there's also cultural differences. So Jews had all sorts of different rules that separated them from everyone else. So they ate different food. They wore different clothes. They celebrated different holy days. And all of this was really intentional, and it was specifically to put in place and show everybody else, hey, we're God's special people. God loves us special, not like those guys out there. We're it. We're in. All of it is in place to draw this line in the sand. We're in, they're out. And on top of this, there's a racial divide, a blood divide. So the Jews had been sticking to themselves since Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the time Paul is writing this, that's at least 2,000 years of segregation. You think of what that's like, how important that is to you after 2,000 years. Jews didn't think they're racist. They just knew that when it came to being special and being separated out to God, it was them and everybody else. Then look down at the end of the passage. So this perspective right here, Paul is primarily writing to Gentiles who are outside of that looking in. But then look down what's happened in verse 19. Something crazy has happened. So Paul says this, consequently, you're no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens. This is exactly opposite of what he's talked about before. Fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Everything's different in this second half. So there's just no separation there. And this is what happens when Jesus invades the brokenness, human brokenness. So he's all about taking the wrecked world that we've all been wallowing in and making it beautiful. This is what Jesus does to brokenness. So I ask you this morning, is there a little bit of that you could use in your life? Is there brokenness inside you? Maybe it's emotional or relational or financial or spiritual, something that threatens to tear you apart, something that's bigger than you can handle on your own. Could you benefit from an invasion of a power big enough to obliterate 2,000 years of racism? That's just an incredible power. Could you use a little bit of that power in your life? Here's what I want us to see. What's happened between these two sets of verses, 11 and 12 and 19 through 22, isn't just a minor perspective tweak. All right? It's not about implementing 7 keys to self-improvement. These verses are describing this radical paradigm shift where nothing is like it used to be. What causes this kind of change? What's big enough to tear down walls that high? What's big enough to give hope into brokenness? Brokenness like the brokenness that you're experiencing in your life. What's big enough for that? Paul gives us that in the verses in between, verses 13 to 18. And it's almost like a powerful chemical reaction has occurred here. So, you see, the reality is that when the kingdom comes in contact with the world that we live in, there's this collision that happens. It occurs. And God attacks and deconstructs these worldviews that we're just used to building our lives all around. And it creates this chemical reaction, which is actually a crisis of faith. A crisis of faith is something that happens when you're forced into a spot where you have to decide what you're going to do. So what are you going to do with the revelation of God that's invading our world? That's the crisis of faith that comes out of this text. Are we going to keep living the way we used to? Are we going to reject this new thing that's happened? Are we going to throw that out, say, forget it, we don't care about that, we're just going to keep living the way we were? Or are we going to be transformed by this new thing, that this incredible power of God that happens here? And so let me just unpack one of these worldviews that just gets preached everywhere. This is what we're swimming in all the time. And particularly younger people are swimming in this a lot. So there's no debate anywhere that our world is a mess. That's just taken for granted. So when we're not talking about racism in residential schools here in Canada, then on the days that's not happening, kids are dying in bus accidents. Right? Or people are being run over by rented vans. Right? So everybody agrees that the world is broken, and Canada is just right there in the middle of that. This place is broken. We get that. But what we don't agree on, and here's where this worldview comes in, what we don't agree on is the solution. So the big solution that the world proposes when brokenness like this flies in its face is that we need more education, more technology. This is humanism's answer. People are the answer to the world's problems. Humanism's actually been talking like this for a long time. In the last 100 years, it's been predominant, but it goes back to the Renaissance. Actually, it goes back way farther than that. Tell me if you recognize this story. Okay? So humanism has always been about working together to build a tower high enough that we don't need God anymore. Sound familiar? You know that story, right? That's Genesis chapter 11. That's almost at the very beginning. So this is a really old idea. The idea is if we can work together and invent cool enough stuff and teach enough kids to read, then we don't need God anymore. We don't need religion anymore. This gets preached every day in Canada. So if you followed the news this last week, you probably noticed a major difference in the way the Humboldt bus tragedy and the van attack in Toronto were handled. Did you see a difference there? Humboldt's a community with quite a predominant Jesus-following community in it. And the hockey team represents this. And so the chaplain of the team gets the opportunity to speak at the memorial. And if you listen to that message, it was powerful. I did. He spoke about choosing to trust in a God who walks with us through the brokenness that we experience, even when we don't know why things are happening the way they are. Right? The message was, there's hope beyond tragedy if you place your faith in Jesus. That's a hope big enough to handle tragedy. Toronto, the message was different. The voice of hope rising from the ashes was hashtag Toronto strong. So that's what's going around all in the media right now. Here's one of the big statements that's just going all over the place. Toronto always has Toronto's back. Is that the same as the Humboldt situation? God has our back? Toronto's got our back. We're going to stand together. We're going to GoFundMe this problem away. Really? We'll educate our kids about hate together. We're going to rise above. This is humanism's answer to tragedy. Now, that's sweet and that's pretty, but I think the question that humanism needs to answer, and really, I mean, humanism's been around a long time. They should be able to answer this question right now is with all the great advancements in technology since the Renaissance, and pretty much everything good has happened since then, all right? Education, medication, transportation, everything's improved. But with all this improvement, has humanity been able to climb its way out of depravity? Has it happened? So with all this advancement, have we been able to avoid things like world wars? Has that been the reality? No. All right. Is genocide just no longer a thing? Oh, we're people. We don't do that to each other. Has the gap between the rich and the poor been obliterated? Or has depravity just increased? Is suicide and mental illness on the rise? Has internet bullying chased kids home? Are more and more people being consumed by eating disorders and substance abuse? Ask yourself these questions. You see, we've had more advancement than anybody thought was possible. But the only thing we haven't accomplished is getting better. People are still broken. We need something else. And it's into this brokenness that God speaks. Here's the power that brings the results of verses 19 to 22 out of the depravity of verses 11 and 12. Here it is. Look at verse 13. But now, I love it in Scripture when you get a but now and then a Jesus Christ after that. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away. So these are these people who've just lived under this reality of racism. You who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul says something incredible has happened in Ephesus. This isn't just natural. Evolution doesn't do this. Something crazy is going on in Ephesus. Jews and Gentiles, people who have just nothing in common, people who hated each other for all sorts of irrational, unreconcilable differences, have been brought together by the blood of Jesus. God's answer is that the only thing powerful enough to break through the strength of humanity's curse is the death of God. So God died. Jesus died by design to become the peace of humanity that we just so desperately needed but had no way of achieving on our own. Jesus made that peace happen through his death. Look at verse 14. For he, Jesus, himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh, in his body, the law with its commandments and regulations. That's what the Jews are all built up around. He set this aside in his body. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. There it is again. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. In his death, God destroyed the barrier between the Jew and God. And then he destroyed the barrier between the Gentile and God. And because these infinite gaps between humanity and God were reconciled, all of a sudden these measurable gaps that seemed big when we weren't comparing them to the infinite gap, all of a sudden these measurable gaps between people have been overcome as well in Christ. This is the reality of this text. Paul says, the Christian reality is that something so big has happened that it makes every other distinction about ourselves small. Because Jesus' flesh was torn for us on the cross, every other distinction between us has been put to death. So there's peace between us and God, and between us is the reality for those of us who are in Jesus. So friends, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you're not the same anymore. We aren't Jews and Gentiles anymore. We aren't Aboriginals or whites anymore, or any other division in this room. Paul says here, we're a new humanity. This series has been called Become Who You Are. So here's the challenge, I think, for us, Fort George, and I want to encourage us here. So first of all, this isn't talking about being colorblind, right? So like, we don't look out and just not see any of the differences that are there between us. That is not what Paul's talking about here. We actually embrace diversity. We embrace the differences that we have here. But what's being talked about here is something that goes beyond our differences. It's a unity that goes beyond our differences. And so I think here's a challenge for us, Fort George. Think about your table, the people that you do life with, the people who eat with you, that you hang out with. Think about if all those people are just like you. If that's the case, then there's a challenge to become who you are, because it's easy for us just to be with people who are like us. Now, if you're part of a minority group here, this probably just isn't a thing for you, because you're always around people who are different than you. But for us in the majority, it's easy for us just to hang out by ourselves and be comfortable just by ourselves. But this text calls us to something greater. And so I want Fort George to particularly think about this. There is some diversity here, but think about your table and think about what hospitality might look like if you were embracing people who were different than you here. We've got something that unifies us, and that is that the blood of Christ has brought together Jew and God and Gentile and God. And so any of the differences, different food choices, whatever, all those kind of things are just minute in comparison to what we've been saved from. Become who you are. The question is, are you living this out? Are you living this out? Are you intentionally, proactively speaking and bringing peace across lines that divide naturally? Out there, I'm not talking about out there. Out there, people stick with people who are like them. In here, that's not the reality. We're one new humanity right here. There's a lot more, I think, that could be said there, but I want to get to verse 18. It's just actually the real meat of this text. Verse 18 says, "For through him, through Jesus, we both have access," both of us, both Jews and Gentiles, all different people, "we have access to the Father," access to the Father by one Spirit. This is one of the most Trinitarian texts in Scripture. You've got Jesus, you've got the Father, you've got the Spirit all in one verse. "For through Jesus, we have access to the Father by one Spirit." This is God's plan for drawing us in, and the goal is access to the Father. So the answer to the world's problems isn't humanity getting better. Paul says the answer to our brokenness is finding a way to access the Father, access God. That's what we need. We need access to God. You don't need yourself with a degree and a new TV. You're more broken than that. You need God. So how do we get him? How do we get God? This is actually the age-old question. How do we get on God's side? How do we get access to God? And actually, the image is of a glorious king sitting in his throne room, ancient times. And you want to go and see this king. You want to get into his presence because it's crazy. It's awesome. Maybe you need his help. But you know that if you go in the wrong way, you're going to die. So you want to know, like, what's the secret? How do I get access to this king? And the answer is you got to do it the way the king says. Every king has his own access code, as it were. And so King Solomon, if you went to him, you had to bring gold and spices. That was the big thing for Solomon. He was always collecting gold and spices. If you ever read Esther, this is the main plot in the book of Esther. So the rule of the land is if you enter the king's court without an invitation, he kills you. But Esther needs the king's attention, so what does she do? She makes herself beautiful, really beautiful. She's already an attractive woman, but she spends weeks, like, getting beautiful. Why? Well, she knows this king has a thing for ladies. And it worked. She got access to the king. Now, this makes sense to us. We get that. Well, you got to do the right thing in order to get access to the king. So we try that with God. We try to bring this into our relationship with God. And so when I started pursuing Jesus, grew up in a Christian home, but it was about 19 when I started doing this for myself, and I wanted to be a real Christian. I just met some guys who loved Jesus. Jesus was doing crazy stuff in their lives, and I wanted to be like them. And so I poured my energy into behavior modification. Right? So I worked hard to stop looking at porn. Big thing. I labored to do devotions. I knew God wants this. I got to do it. I spent all my money studying theology. My thought was, now that I'm following Jesus, I need to really follow him because just bumping along isn't enough. I want God's attention. I want him to really love me. And I thought this way because I was constantly measuring myself against other people. And so I'd meet someone who's getting up at 5 a.m. to pray for an hour. And I thought, you know, man, like, God must really love him. So I just said, well, I can do that too. I can pull this off. I do the same. Behavior modification. I'm always wondering, like, what's God's weakness? What do I need to do to get access to him? Does he want gifts? Does he want money? I can do money. I can do gifts. Does he need me to obey the rules? I'm good at that. I can do that. Do we need to read the Bible, go to church? Doing that. Do I need to get baptized to get to God? Doing that. Paul says, this isn't the way it is with God. He's got no weakness for good behavior. If you get baptized, you don't get magic chips that you can cash in with God. You know, finally, I did what you want, God. You wanted us to get baptized. I did that. Okay, so now you do what I want. All right, so help me get that job that I want, or help me with this broken relationship, or help me with my addiction. It doesn't work that way. Last week, Paul said it's by grace you've been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. So access to God isn't about anything we do. This goes for getting saved, but it also goes for how to live as saved people. It's always about what God has done for us. And so Paul says God, the Father of everything, has made a way for people. So he's got a way to access the King. He's got that secret way. You can find out what it is. Jews and Gentiles, every other division, he's got this way for people to come to him. It's through him. It's through Jesus by the Spirit, grace, that this happens. This means that it's not our performance that gets us God's love. This is hard, I think, for people who've been living in church their whole lives. We're good at performance. Text says it's not about performance that get us God's love. God's love gets us God's love. And this gives us just an incredible freedom. Another one of Paul's letters, Galatians, Paul says this, it's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Don't let yourself be burdened again by the yoke of slavery. Paul says this to a church of Christians. Don't let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. So if you're following Jesus today, don't go back to your old ways of trying to earn things. Don't be burdened trying to be good. It's not about duty. You're free. This doesn't mean, though, make yourself God in your life. Actually, that's not freedom. That's the bondage that you got saved out of in the first place. Don't go back to that. But here's the freedom. You're free to respond in love to God. You're free to respond in love to God. So you're sitting across that table again from that incredible, beautiful person who's been paying attention to you. You can't believe it. They're wooing you. And when you see how much they love you, that's attractive. And you fall in love with them. Let me tell you, people do crazy things for love. Have you done crazy things for love? Active listening, guys. You done crazy things for love? When I was chasing Nikki a couple years ago, I used to show up at her house in the winter and shovel her driveway after getting off a 12-hour night shift at Husky. All right, so I just work all night. But then 6 a.m. rolls around, I just feel like I got a lot of energy here. You know, like I can pull this off. You know, get out there, run across the town, you know, shovel that driveway off, all before anybody wakes up, go home, right? What empowers a person to do that? On top of this, I was writing poetry. I was writing poetry, letters, I was buying flowers. I did so much of this back then, I don't have to do it anymore. Here's the point. Nobody told me I had to do these things to earn Nikki's love. I had her love, and it made me do crazy things. Right? This is what God wants for us and from us. He doesn't want your duty. He doesn't want your obligation. He doesn't want your money. He wants your love. He wants you to see how much he loves you and just be won over by that. Isn't it awesome being in love? Remember that? That's what God wants for you. And it was to this end that he did verse 18. Through Jesus, God granted us access to the Father. Actually, verse 18 sums up the whole Bible. Right? So it's all about how do we get access to the Father. And so it all started in the garden with Adam and Eve. Everything's perfect. They were hanging out with God, naked and unashamed. And then they ruined it. So they chose to be God in their own lives, even though they made pathetic, worthless little gods. And in the process, their relationship with the real God, the magnificent and glorious God, was broken. They get kicked out of the garden. And so the question began, how are we going to get back to God? How do we do this? How do we get access to the King? Abraham shows up. God tells him, I'm going to use you. I promise. I covenant with you. I'm going to use you and your family to make it possible for all people, all nations of the whole world to come back to me. And the guarantee of this promise is that I'm on the hook for this, not you. It's God who makes the covenant with Abraham, not God and Abraham who make a covenant together. You're going to let me down, God says. I'm still going to make this happen. And so Abraham's family called Israel. They start following God. They're just a bunch of doubting mess ups. God chose them to show us that you're okay. You too can have access to God because you're a doubting mess up. Israel's just a bunch of doubting mess ups. They're constantly wandering into slavery in the desert because of this. And so God gives them the law. It's a gift so they'll know how to live with God, how to do it the right way, how to have joy. But they just can't make themselves follow it, even though every time they break the rule, they get burnt. Don't touch the stove. Ouch, all right, don't touch the stove. Ouch, over and over and over again. Finally, God brings them into the promised land anyway. Not because they deserve it. There they build the temple. The hope around the temple is that finally, now, we're going to get back to God. We're going to have access to God. But they messed that up too. All the while, the prophets are saying, God's going to make a way. He's going to fix this. The people just keep messing up. And so Babylon happened. 70 years in Babylonian captivity. They come out of that. Maybe it's now. No, it's 400 years of silence. The people think God's forsaken them. But even when we screw up, he's faithful. Amen? And that's when Jesus enters the picture and he dies on the cross and he rises from the dead. And in that moment, the veil in the temple that separates humanity from God gets torn. It gets torn from top to bottom. So people aren't breaking in, God's breaking out. And turns out God hasn't been waiting for us to climb high enough. He knew the only way access to him would be good news for us is if we were clothed in his righteousness first and filled with his Spirit first. Only then can we actually have access with him. And so that's what he did for us in Jesus. That's verse 18. Whole Bible right there. And so because of his great love for us, while we were still being sinners, God died for us just like he promised Abraham he would. You're going to screw this up. I'm on the hook for this. I'm going to make this happen. It's an incredible love. This is love big enough to overcome any brokenness that you're facing right now. This is love deep enough to deal with the worst self-worth issues that you've got. This is love high enough to overcome a prejudice, any prejudice. It's big enough even to destroy racism, to make one new humanity out of two groups of people who had spent thousands of years hating each other. So it's big enough to empower us to become who we are. It's big enough. The power's big enough. So the question is, there's the collision, right? There's God's revelation interacting with our worldview. There's the collision. There's the crisis of faith. The question is, what are you going to do in light of God's love? What are you going to do? God loves you. You don't deserve it. You haven't earned it, but God loves you. He loves you no matter what you do. So what are you going to do? Jesus wants to know if you're going to love him back. It's not a needy question. You need him. He doesn't need you, but he wants you. He wants you. He wants you to see how much he loves you, how hard he's been chasing and wooing you. He wants you to see that, catch a glimpse of that, and he wants you to fall in love with him. And he wants us also to love, tangibly love, the people around you, the people right here who are different from you, especially here in the church. He wants us to become who we are. I love you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Jesus, Spirit, come and fill this place. Come and move in us. We're broken people. We're mess ups. We're doubters. We're sinners. We constantly run away from you. Even though you show yourself to us, you chase us, you woo us, you love us, you keep chasing us, you keep forgiving us. Jesus, I pray for fresh revelation this morning, that this would go from head knowledge, which the vast majority of us in this room have tons of, and it would touch our hearts this morning, that we would feel the love of God this morning. Jesus, I pray for this to come and to move here, that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would change us into people who, and not a people of duty. We're good at duty, people like us. We're good at following the rules. We can do it really, really well. Lord, I pray against that, because that just leads to self-righteousness. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that we would be a people of love, that we would live our lives loving you, and loving each other, primarily those who are different from us. I pray even now that you would inspire thoughts in our minds about how we could love those who are different than us here. Jesus, come and move. We need a miracle. We pray this in your name.